Guten Abend. Achtung, Achtung, die Stunde hat geschlagen. Wir sind bereit, jetzt fortzufahren. Die Frauenstunde ist vorbei. Edgar. I thought this time, last time we, well, every time I speak to a group, I always end up starting out the same way by mentioning that there are four great doctrines in the Bible that are stamped on every page in one way or another, and that are like gold and silver threads going through the tapestry of God's Word. And if you get those four right, the likelihood is the rest will be right too. If you get all the rest wrong, and one of those four wrong, then it doesn't make any difference that you got the rest right. Those four have to be right. And of course, again, the four great doctrines are the doctrine of justification, that doctrine by which the church stands or falls, the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of the means of grace, and the theology of the cross. Last time we spent a little time, if memory serves, on the theology of the cross. Really what I want to highlight this time in what we talk about tonight and when we read Mark 1 tomorrow, Soter Liebe Gott will, is the doctrine of the means of grace, the importance of the doctrine of the means of grace, and how often the doctrine has its little influence, its little emphasis, sometimes in ways that we're so familiar with the stories and with the passages and with the ritual that we don't even notice that it's there because it's become so secondhand to us. And so tonight, by way of starting out this emphasis on the doctrine of the means of grace, I just wanted to take what I ended up calling a smorgasbord of things that we're not going to spend a lot of time on any one of them, but just kind of fly through them. They're varied in their sources, they're varied in their points, but underlying them all is the importance of those four doctrines. And then, like I say, tonight and tomorrow, we want to highlight the doctrine of the means of grace, that the gospel is that means by which God brings us to saving faith, that it has inherent in it an ability to accomplish this miracle of faith, which is always a miracle. And that finds its emphasis in some interesting places. So I think you got the handout. Yeah, everybody has that. So again, we're not gonna spend a lot of time on any one of them, but I just want to kind of sort of like mention a few of them to try to encourage you to think through the things that you know really well. And in the things that you know really well that are just second nature, to look for those four doctrines. Yeah. And their emphasis. So I picked matins. What do they say about prayer, about man's nature, about grace? They start out in this interesting way. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. What's the assumption there? The assumption there is that I simply am unfit to come into the presence of God unless God does it all. I can't say peep, boo, yah, or what have you, unless God does it. Open my lips so that I can praise you. And then hasten to save me, O God. The recognition that if God doesn't come quickly, schnell, 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 O Lord, come quickly to help me, I won't be able to worship him. So that I have to, before I can even begin worshiping him, receive from him caritas epicaren. I have to receive from him the assurance of grace. Those prayers, open my lips and my mouth shall declare your praise, hasten to help me, hasten to save me, have within them the assumption, because those are founded in the scriptures, are based in the Bible, that God is eager to hear and answer that prayer. Okay? So those little verses start out with a recognition of my unworthiness, of my impotence, and have buried in them the trust that God will keep his promise. And guess what? He does. He does hasten to help us. He does hasten to save us. He does open our lips. It's one of those interesting times when, so I don't think God answers prayers. Or if he does, he takes his good old sweet time about it. No, he doesn't. In the liturgy of Matins, he hears the prayer instantly, answers it. Because what comes at once after you've said that prayer, after you've begged God to open your lips, after you've begged God to hasten to help you, you sing the Venite. He answered your prayer. He did hasten to help you. He did hasten to save you. And then the Venite, I don't know who put this stuff together hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, because that's, of course, all these liturgies are over 1,000 years old. I don't know where they all came from. Who sat down and thought that all through? It wasn't just a grab bag of things that, well, the pool's closed and the lead monk is hoarse, so we can't sing. So, hey, let's create matins. There was a lot of thought that went into it. And then the Venite, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. That's such an interesting answer. The singing of the Venite is the answer to God, to our prayer, that God would hasten to help us. And it's such an interesting interweaving of first and second article thoughts, such an interesting interweaving of law and gospel. In its own very poetic way, such an interesting summary of so much of what worship is all about, in that it consists chiefly of our receiving, and that's more by implication than by expression, but it's there. So, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, gospel. And why should we do that? Well, because he just answered our prayer. He just hurried up and came to help us. He just hastened to save us. He just opened our lips, so that we could show forth his praise. Who is he? He is the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, because he did that. Now you get this interesting series of emphasis from the first article. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Now, that points back to the fact that he is a fitting rock of salvation because he is so great. But it points ahead, too, to something else. He is a great King above all gods. The deep places of the earth are in his hand. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In his awesomeness, in his majesty, in his glory, I'm prompted in the middle of the, while you're singing to the rock of your salvation who's answered your prayer, you call to mind in contrast to you who he is. He is the one who made all things. He is the one who created the hills, the mountains, the sea. He is the one who ruled. Why in the world would he want to bother with you? So let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now you go back and you think to yourself, why in the ancient world was kneeling so important? What's the chief reason that when the king approached, you knelt? The chief reason why you kneel when the king approaches is because he can hit you, but you can't hit him. Kneeling is an expression of my impotence. That I have no, I carry no threat to him, but that he can wipe me out in an instant, up with the head. Or as the Latins always, duce, duce. They were too polite to say off with his head, so they said, duce, lead him out. Everybody knew what that meant. He wasn't coming back. So there's an element, the shift to the first article emphasis from the second article emphasis comes back again to a remembrance of the law, to remembrance of my nature. But then this surprising ending to the psalm. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Why do we kneel before the Lord our Maker? Not so that he can hit us, but so that it will be easier for him to feed us. Isn't that neat? Back and forth between law and gospel, back and forth between second article. Always a recognition of who I am and a growing recognition of who he is. Always an understanding that the dominant characteristic in God is grace. Because all of this we have sung as he answered the prayer to open our lips and to hasten to save us. Okay? Like I say, I don't know who put that stuff together. I don't know how often you use matins in church or privately. I sing matins at least 4 or 5 times a week. And so I've had occasion to think about it often and a lot. And I always appreciate it more and more with the passing of the time. I could have spent some time for the sake of time. I didn't. But I was thinking about it again Thursday in the Te Deum, St. Ambrose's great hymn of praise. I was thinking about that. You've got all those beautiful things in the first section of the Te Deum. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. The angels praise you. The glorious company of the apostles praise you. The saints praise you. The Holy Church praises you, worships you. And then the thought that comes to St. Bernard is, what do you want with me then? You know, aren't you satisfied with that? You've got the praise of the angels, the company of the apostles and prophets, and all the saints in heaven. Shouldn't that be enough? What do you want with me? And then you get that beautiful second section of the work of Christ, the second article. And then it ends, the very last, I don't know, is that in the new hymnal? I'm used to the old setting of it. No, they cut it short. Why'd they cut it short? The last line in the old hymnal, lass mich nicht zu Schanden werden. For the first time, you get to the I, to me. In the very last line of the Te Deum, let me not be put to shame. All of that is accomplished, the confidence to be able to sing the prayer, the confidence to find joy and delight in it, the confidence in the assurance that God wants to hear it from me and is pleased with it for the sake of his Son. All of that comes in spite of who I am, only because of who he is, the God of grace. So anyway, those are little things that we know really well that I think are kind of worth thinking about once in a while. Then I always like to talk about the Lord's Prayer. Talked a little bit about it last time. The arrangement of the petitions in the prayer I've always thought are so surprising. And just to dust that off, again, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, okay, Jesus tells us to pray for those things, and that implies that he wants to give them to us, that he's eager to answer that prayer. That being the case, I don't have any needs because he's satisfied all of them. And correspondingly, therefore, I don't have any reason to sin. All of my sins I commit because I perceive a lack. But there is no lack. He's provided everything. When he hallows his name in me, when he gives me his kingdom, and when his will is done, have everything. Then give us this day our daily bread. He didn't even leave the table empty. But now I come to him. Having promised me everything, God, and on your side assured me that it's all mine. Nevertheless, this is what I have to say to you. Forgive me. Because in spite of it all, I still, what does Luther say, daily sin much and indeed deserve nothing but punishment. It's an audacious thing that he would invite us to pray for forgiveness when he has, by answering those first petitions, removed every possible excuse for sin. And then it gets more audacious as it goes along from there. We talked about all this last time, but lead us not into temptation. Now that bothers a lot of people. Lead us not into temptation. Professor Frederick had a good explanation of that in the last quarterly in his commentar on the Lord's Prayer. You might add a little bit to that. Just this kind of a wink and a nod to God. If you don't lead me aright, it's all a mess, so I put the whole thing, O God, on you. Don't let me fall. Because left to myself, that's what's going to happen, so I put it all on you. And then, deliver us from evil. That's the height of chutzpah, the height of cheekiness, to say to God, deliver me from the conscience, from the consequences of my sin, for which I have no one to blame but myself. That's a lot of nerve. Who would put that in the prayer and have it be an acceptable prayer if it wasn't Jesus himself? You wouldn't dare to pray that. You've given me everything. And now I still have to pray for forgiveness and pray for it every day. You know me so well. And now I put this on you. Put this on you. Don't let me fall. I put this on you. But when I do, don't make me suffer the consequences. That's a lot of gall, don't you think? Your kid calls you up and says, Pa, you gave me the car, you paid the insurance, you filled it up with gas, and I've run it into the ditch, and because I was schnockered, of course it wasn't my fault, you shouldn't have given me all this stuff in the first place. If you hadn't given it to me, I wouldn't have gotten in all this trouble. And now I expect you not only to get me out of jail, but to give me another car and to pay for the insurance. It's that kind of audacity. If you think about it, in that prayer. Who would dare to pray it if Jesus wasn't the one who taught it? So again, we're looking for little things that are really obvious if you think about them, but because we know them so well, we don't think about them. I'm just more in awe of the Lord's Prayer with the passing of every year. Well, let's see. So that's, again, we're moving along on our smorgasbord here. I don't know, some of you maybe have your... Do you have your pup tents in the Capitol building too, I suppose, and a TV piped in so you don't miss the Oscars, and we don't want to keep you from those things. So we'll move right along. Then consider the Easter Sunday appearance of Jesus to the disciples, both as to when he makes it and with reference to what he says and how the disciples answer. What does it all have to do with the doctrine of the means of grace, about grace itself? And we want to just take a real brief look at those passages. We're not going to give them a detailed exegesis. My pastor has come well equipped with his Bible. Will you be the laser, Pastor? Okay, let's just read those passages, and then I'll just make a few brief remarks about them taken together. So first of all, Mark 16, verse 7. That would be on page... okay.
Thank you. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.
Okay, go tell them. Go tell them. Then John 20, 19 and 20. This, of course, is Mark 16. Of course, is the angel speaking to the women. And then John 20.
19 and
20. Yeah, please.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord.
Now that's real interesting. Then that's a little bit expanded on, and we'll look at that too, in Luke 24, 32 to 45. That's a little bit longer section. But what's the common thing? The common thing that holds these together is the word, the speaking of the word. Go tell them. Jesus said to them. Anyway.
They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures.
Yeah. There are just a number of interesting things there. You might ask yourself, why didn't Jesus go to the disciples first? He went to them last. Goes to the women first. And he tells the women, go and tell them. I'll go before you in Galilee and I'll see you there just like I told you. He wants the disciples more and more to become wedded to his word, not to his physical presence. He'll show them his physical presence in due course. But when he does, as with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, first his emphasis is on the word. He lets them know who he is after he has proclaimed the word. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? Yeah. The power of the gospel proclaimed by the hidden Christ to reestablish faith in the hearts of those Emmaus disciples. Then as a superabundance of his grace, he reveals his person to them after he has spoken the word to them. He comes to the disciples last in the upper room and appears to them. And he says to them, cheer up, don't be afraid. Now, you want to give that some thought. And then the quick running to the result of Jesus' word. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What's wrong with that picture? They were hiding there out of fear of the Jews. When Jesus first appears, they imagine him to be a ghost. They have every reason not to want to see him. If you think about it in just purely human terms, if there was somebody, some professor, let's say, that you were really mean to when you were a student, you ignorant swine, and he died, and he came back, you wouldn't want to see him after he was dead because of the way that you had treated him. The disciples had every reason to be afraid when Jesus appeared. It's because he says, don't be afraid, that they're not afraid. And thus happy when they saw the Lord. His proclamation of the word removes their fear and replaces it with joy. Just that he says, fear not, already announces to them forgiveness. He's not going to hold it against them that they all forsook him and fled. He's not going to hold it against them that they were so slow to believe his word. Yeah. Just the fact that he appears to them on this occasion too. What did he say to the women? Tell them, I will go before you into Galilee just as I had said. I just love that passage because Jesus does indeed keep that promise. He does go before them into Galilee, but he always gives more than he promised. He didn't promise to see them on Easter Sunday. He didn't promise to see them 3 days after he was crucified. He promised to see them in due course in Galilee. But he gives more than he promised. And he's eager to take away their fear and to restore them as his beloved disciples. So I've always been sort of captivated by that. More and more, the encounter, after he shows them his hands and feet, after he even eats with them, what does he do? He gets back to the business of the word. That he has kept all of the scriptures and done just as they had promised he would and just as he had promised they would, that more and more and more they should get used to the idea that physically he will be absent, but he will never be absent as long as they have his word. Pentecost, of course, is going to put the crown on that. But he's getting them ready for it. John 15, Jesus calls us his friends. I got to thinking about that a number of years ago in John 15 when he calls. Let's look at that. John 15, 13 to 18. Pastor?
Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first.
What's the native meaning, the basic root idea behind the concept of friendship? What got me thinking about it was a number of years ago, Aristotle in book, I think it's 8, has a fascinating discussion of friendship. You remember that, don't you, Pastor Sims? Didn't you just tell me you were looking at that the other day? He makes this interesting remark that the basis and the essence of friendship is a sharing of what one has in common with the friend. And as soon as friends are unequal, the friendship ceases, can't endure inequality. When Jesus calls us his friends, and then he goes on to say that, yeah, I'm sharing with you. What do we share with him? He gives a command, love one another as I have loved you. We share what he gave us with one another and thereby share with him. Yeah? It's no Gleichgestalt. There's no equality there. But he chooses to raise us up to that level. Isn't it interesting? Somebody should write a paper sometime on just the different designations that the Bible has for us. Children, sons, bride of Christ, friends, disciples, apostles. Each one of those terms so rich in meaning, yeah? And varied in its meaning. To be called a friend of Christ, somebody that he trusts enough to share everything he heard from his Father, so that we can share everything he shared with us. And that way be his friend. Yeah. Anyway, I just thought that was kind of interesting. Consider consistent use, God's consistent use of weak and unworthy, of the weak and unworthy, to serve and protect those he loves. Why does he do that? And what encouragement is there in it for us? That's basically what we're going to talk about for the rest of these. It's just interesting that God always picks something that's unfit to do something that's fit. And not just unfit, but obviously unfit. Obviously inappropriate. So that in everything, his grace will be glorified, and the means of grace as well that will actually believe it. So Mary, God hides in the womb of the virgin. Well, a virgin's womb is no place for God to hide. It's unfit. It's inappropriate. She's unmarried, probably a teenager from this peasant backwater of the world. But God, in all his fullness, hides there in the womb of the virgin. And then Saint Bernard's famous comment about that there are three miracles in the incarnation. The first miracle is that God becomes man at all. What a wonder. The second miracle is that he does it in the womb of the virgin. Of a virgin. You remember the third miracle? That we believe it. The third great miracle is that we believe it. Again, the means of grace. The power of the gospel. Who would believe such a thing? Alexander the Great thought that he was descended from the snake god because he was told that because his father his father, Philip of Macedon, came home one night drunk, which is the way he usually came home, and somebody was sneaking out of the bedroom, and he remembered that somebody was sneaking out of the bedroom and confronted his wife the next morning and said, "Who was that? You've been unfaithful." "Was the snake God?" "Oh, well, that's okay then." And so Alexander thought he was descended from the snake God. But who believes that? Nobody believed it then. Alexander thought it was good propaganda to call himself the descendant of the snake God. He didn't believe it either. But this is true, that God becomes man. He does it in the womb of the Virgin, and we believe it. Unfit. Joseph. Joseph is so interesting. The protector of the Holy Family, from whom we hear not one word. Mary speaks, sometimes too much, as at the wedding of Cana. And when the crowds came to take him away at the high point of his earthly ministry, when she was in the group. But Joseph, we never hear a peep out of him, not one word. We hear what he thought, and we hear what God said to him, but we never hear St. Joseph speak. He's the bearer of the Christ child, his foster father and protector, who says nothing. I just thought that was kind of neat. Papa says nothing. By the way, the Lutheran church fathers with Mary, when they were casting about for some answer to the Catholic claim that Mary was sinless, guess what they came up with? Guess what they looked to? Not where I would have looked first. I would have looked there last. But guess where they always come to the same place, that Mary showed herself sinful when she lost the child Jesus in the temple. She was charged with taking care of the Son of God, and she let him go. She didn't watch him. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if that's where I'd look, but that's where they looked. So anyway, the Egyptians, unfit. Protectors, oppressors of God's people, they unwittingly protect the Son of God. St. Simon of Cyrene carries the cross of the world's creator to manifest the depths of God's humiliation, that even this he has to endure, that somebody is dragged off the street to carry his cross. Not a hero, not somebody who was willing, not somebody eager to help, but somebody dragged off the street to carry the Creator's cross. And then these are get a little bit more interesting. The selection of the apostles to be pillars of the church, a motley and an unfit band on a good day. And again, if you look at the lives of the apostles, what little there is to know of them, they're not just unfit. It's very easy. We say it too blithely and very easily that we're unfit for the great office that's been entrusted to us as pastors and teachers of God's people. And God has been more than kind to us. You and I may give some thought to the fact, and should from time to time, that we are obviously unfit, but that isn't obvious to everybody. The insuitability of the apostles is obvious. They're not just unfit because of the great work that they have. They are obviously unfit. So that they take the gospel into the whole world, and the world is turned upside down as a result of their preaching, clearly doesn't come from the cleverness and the ability of the apostles. It comes from the power inherent in the gospel message itself. They show their unfitness in, of course, any number of ways, and especially, of course, in the Passion, that they are really not a very good choice to be the carriers of this message to the ends of the world, the message of the saving gospel. Peter, at the occasion of the great catch of fish, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Acknowledges his obvious unworthiness, his big mouth, all the time gets him into trouble, obviously unfit to be an apostle. And of course, the chief and paradigmatic example is the greatest of the apostles, is the Apostle Paul. So gifted and so flawed, a persecutor with a thorn. I want to look at some of those. Paul glories in this, that those who are the carriers, the bearers of the gospel, are unfit. And nobody argues with him about it either. Let's just look at a few passages where Paul talks about that. Let's see, where do we want to start with that one? How about 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 2, verse 5? Please, Pastor.
Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Yeah. The greatest of the apostles doesn't see himself that way, never sees himself that way. He always sees himself as obviously unfit, and he always has a lot of reasons for it, or a lot of, not reasons for it, but a lot of ways in which he's unfit. He talks about his lack of eloquence here. He talks about other things elsewhere, and we'll look at some of those. I came to you in great weakness. Obviously, I couldn't persuade you with my wisdom and my eloquence because I didn't have any. Where did all the credit have to go? To the message. Because of his obvious unfitness. And then he says, the same is true of the ones he's speaking to. They're unfit to be hearers, just as he is unfit to be a proclaimer. Not many wise, not many clever. We take some, I think, justifiable pride in our educational system, that it's the envy of anybody who thinks about it. And that in spite of the fact that a lot of, well, not you, but people who aren't here, worked very hard to avoid getting an education while the best education in the world was being offered to them. Nevertheless, in spite of their efforts, they got an education. But at the same time, You got to know, you got to sit down once in a while and have a little discussion with yourself about what an idiot you are. And you think about it, how kind God is, that with any reflection at all, you know that. You know that on some level deep down inside. You can count the times when you said things that were inappropriate or times when you were a jerk. But people forget it. People don't always remember it. Or, not true, your people remember. Your people remember. Yeah. Well, they endure it nevertheless. with a degree of patience that we're not entitled to. What's that?
That's why they're saints.
Yeah, no doubt. Well, I've often thought that. I preached a series of sermons on the parable of the sower and the seed to the teachers' convention one time, and made the comment that I never go into a classroom, and they shouldn't either, without being aware of the fact that the people sitting in front of them are better than they are. And that on so many levels. They're younger, they haven't had time. to pile up the sins that you've piled up. Nobody has an excuse for their sins but you, less than they, because you know better than they do. And so the one sitting in front of you, I always thought, were better than I was. I didn't let them know that. But I always thought it. And it's still true. It's still true if you think about it. Well, let's look at a few other ways that Paul has of making the same point. How about 2 Corinthians 3? Verse 5. Oh, I scribbled something down here and I can't read what I scribbled. Anyway, we'll take a look, see where we go from there.
Not that we are competent in ourselves, doing anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God.
Yeah.
He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Again, no room for boasting. He's obviously a kept person rather than a keeping person. Then how about 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7? It's interesting, 2 Corinthians has so many of these kinds of passages, precisely in that epistle, when he's got to beat them over the head with so much and bring them back and bring them back and bring them back and bring them back. And he always starts bringing them back by saying, I'm not fit for this job. The fitness comes from Christ, yeah, and from the gospel. Anyway, go ahead, please. Verse.
We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us.
Yeah, treasure in jars of clay. Well, you know the imagery. In the ancient world, that's what you did. You buried a treasure when you went on a journey. You put it in a jar of clay and you buried it because they didn't have safe deposit boxes and this and that. So you buried it under a tree and you hoped when you came back nobody would have discovered it. You have that in the parables of Jesus. The person who finds a treasure buried in the field stumbled onto it. But the picture goes a little bit further than that. The clay jar is supposed to protect the treasure when you bury it. But with the gospel, it's just the obvious, just the opposite. The treasure protects the jar. Yeah? And that's his boast, that we are just clay jars, frail and fragile and breakable, and really not worth a whole heck of a lot, except for the treasure, which keeps the jar. And not only keeps it, but gives it its worth. Everything is the gospel. Yeah? And then, of course, his famous discourse on his thorn. Chapter 12. We'll look at verses 7 to 10. And you got to read those verses with a little bit carefully or kind of maybe miss the point.
To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.
Do you see how there the theology of the cross and the doctrine of the means of grace are inseparably connected? Yeah?
Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
The message of the gospel has to keep him going when that thorn, whatever it was, just keeps and keeps at him and keeps at him and keeps at him and keeps at him. And then added to the thorn is all this other stuff, insults and opposition and persecution. So that, and those things, the thorn is internal. It's known only to him. He doesn't tell us or anybody else what it is. But the opposition from the outside, anybody can see. The thorn keeps him himself from imagining that he is anything and that everything is the gospel. The persecution accomplishes the same purpose for the outsider, for the Christian. It is clear in view of all the suffering that the apostle endures that nobody is a Christian because Paul is so great. Look at what he endures. Nothing but abuse, nothing but opposition, nothing but scorn and ridicule, and still people believe his word. Why would they do that? Only because of the power inherent in that word. So that weakness on the outside in his persecution points his hearers always to the power of the gospel that created faith, not Paul. And the thorn in the flesh points Paul to that same point, that it is the gospel that preserves him and accomplishes everything, not only through him, but also in him. Because were it not for that gospel, the thorn would do him in. Three times he begs the Lord, please, please, please. My grace is sufficient. That's all you need. And my grace is made perfect. His God's strength appears in the weakness of men. God gets all the glory. That's kind of nice. Let's see. What else did I want? So, might it be good use of time, at least once in a while, to ponder the specific Achilles heel, the particular flaw or weakness that makes each of us the weak and unworthy servants of those God loves, and then to rejoice the more in the fact that God loves pastors too. I always thought that was kind of nice. God loves pastors too. I think that we kind of need to think about that more and remember it more in our day between, let's say, 1970 and 1990, when a lot of you were growing up. The church, relatively speaking, not by any means absolute terms, but relatively speaking, the church had a blip in its history when things went not so bad. We had all that synodical battle before in the 60s, and the lines were pretty clearly drawn by the 70s. And things were relatively peaceful. And the church, our church, expanded in ways that it never dreamed of expanding before, never thought of expanding before that. Things were relatively peaceful. If you grow up in that environment, or spend a lot of time in it, 10 or 20 years, well, I suppose you're bound to think that that's the norm. It isn't. That's a blip. It's sort of like the disciples on the mountain of Transfiguration. That's not their peacefulness up there on the Mount of Transfiguration isn't an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the means to the end is to get them ready for Lent. Yeah. Just as Lent is not an end in itself, but a means to get us ready for Easter. Yeah. At any rate, now when the church returns more to the norm, where strife is, when I first graduated from the seminary, and people in my generation, you got out of the seminary, you went to a congregation, and you automatically had the respect of your members, because in the main, notable exceptions, but in the main, people respected the ministry. It was yours to lose. That's not true anymore. As you know better than I do, you have to earn it every day, and that's a lot harder. That's a lot harder in one way. In another way, when you see the fruits of the gospel, it's easier to remember Paul. Yeah, it all is the gospel. It never was me. Yeah. And that's very comforting. That's very comforting that the Lord still rules by means of the gospel. His kingdom still comes by means of the proclamation of the gospel, no matter what your particular condition may be at the moment. Notice how from the beginning God keeps his most spectacular works, and what's more spectacular than the work of creating and preserving the church, whether it's im ganzen, whether it's in the whole or in the individual believer. Notice how from the beginning God keeps his most spectacular works hidden, so that we will learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's, of course, what all this is leading to. Consider the order of creation. Wouldn't it have made more sense to make man first? you think about it. And then man could see him. He could set man off on the side somewhere. And then he could say to Adam and Eve, now look what I'm going to do next. Ooh. Light and dark. Ooh. And now look what I'm going to do. Ooh. Planets. Sun. Moon. Stars. Their vast array. Ooh. Ooh. Plants. Pretty. Could be useful. Animals. What a wonderful arrangement. And how they're interdependent. Isn't that amazing? And now a garden. Notice that God doesn't make the garden after the creation of Adam and Eve. He makes it before their creation. Wouldn't it have been better if Adam and Eve could have seen him put this all in order and then just oohed and awed at the majesty and the glory of God? No, they will know of his wonder and of his might from his word, that he will tell them about it. And they will walk by faith and not by sight, which is, of course, a constant and a recurring theme in both the Old and then especially in the New Testament. Or the promise to Zechariah in Luke 1:16-17. I suppose we can look at that just briefly.
Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Now that's all nice. That's all fine and dandy, what he's going to do, but at what cost? Elijah didn't get any medals. If you were Zach, apart from the gospel, in which the angel is telling him this is a good thing, apart from the fact that this is the word of God, and that this is a blessing, and that this is a good thing, wouldn't nature say, why don't you get somebody else, not my kid? You really want a kid? You really want the promise of a child who's going to experience what Elijah experienced personally? Oh, fine, fathers are going to be turned to their children and children to their fathers, and many people are going to be brought back in Israel. But at what cost to Elijah? At what cost to John the Baptist? And they rejoice at the birth of this promised child, in spite of the promised blessing, which by implication is going to cost so much. You know, the angel could have just left out that part about Elijah. He could have just said he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers, and never mentioned in the spirit of Elijah. That would have been more comforting. But no, it's like with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. What does he tell Ananias in Damascus? I have to show him how much he is going to suffer for my name. And you get that right from the get-go for John the Baptist in the promise that he will do all of this, but in the spirit of Elijah. And then I find this real kind of neat too. Consider the report that Paul gives of his missionary efforts in Acts 14:27-15:2. That's the last thing that we'll look at today.
On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Some men came down from Judea.
No, just stop there for a second. We'll get back to what's coming next. But what a missionary report. What's not mentioned? He doesn't say, there's not a peep about all the trouble he had. And in the account of the book of Acts, that takes up most of the missionary journey, as his getting stoned and his getting thrown out of town and this and that and the other thing. There's not a lot of good stuff in there, but he comes to the congregation that sent him and says not a word about that. The only thing he talks about is the success of the gospel. That's a good lesson for us. Yeah, it's so easy in life and certainly in the ministry to develop what I always call a stub toe syndrome. You get up in the middle of the night, you're going to go get a glass of water or whatever, and you stub your toe. And for all the world, everything comes down to the pain you feel in the toe. It doesn't occur to you the roof isn't caving in. I don't, at least at the moment, have cancer. I'm not starving to death. The atomic bomb hasn't blasted in my backyard. No, none of that. The gospel is still being proclaimed and we're still free to do it. None of that comes to mind. Only that stubbed toe is all that matters. And in the ministry, it can become an occupational hazard, a perpetual stubbed toe syndrome. And Paul is a great exemplar of that. You know, he goes to the congregation in Antioch and tells them what a wonderful thing the gospel had done, not how much it had cost him. He does talk about how much it cost him in 2 Corinthians, but he does it from the standpoint of defending the gospel, not his own person. But when he gives the synod, over the years, a number of people have kind of complained about things that appear in Forward in Christ. Somebody's ministry is discussed, and it all just sounds just so wonderful. And then there I'm slugging along in Punkin Junction and Rural Books to Hootie and accomplishing diddly squat. I've been there for 6 years, and it's the same bunch that sat in front of me 6 years ago, and they don't seem the least bit improved by it. How come my ministry is that of a sluggard, and this guy who wrote this nice article for Forward in Christ, my goodness, he seems to go on from one victory to another? Well, my answer to that has been, if you were asked to write an article for Forward in Christ, would you write about all the frustrations and the aggravations? No, you'd find that one day out of 1,000 when you really saw the triumph of the gospel, and you'd blow it up into an article. And that wouldn't be bad. That's what Paul did. He didn't talk about the aggravation. He talked about the glory of the gospel. And that's a wondrous thing. So it wasn't just spin. He understood. And then, but then go on. Then what happens?
Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question.
Just got back from the missionary journey. Time to take a rest. Time to catch your breath. And then what happens? A bunch of jerks show up and promise to undo everything that's been done in that congregation and ultimately by implication in the congregations that had been founded on the missionary journey. Give me a break. Not yet. Not in heaven yet. We walk by faith and not by sight. So that if you look at the ministry of the apostles, and especially the ministry of the apostle Paul, and then you trace down through the ages the history of the church, you will not find one age in which the church by rights should not have perished altogether. It's always on the brink of ruin. For whatever reason, it was in Paul's day, it is in ours. So that what? So that we marvel at the power of the gospel, that God continues to take us back to the beginning of what we talked about. God continues to open our lips so that we show forth his praise. God continues to answer our prayer and to make haste, and come quickly to help us, so that we may worship him as the friends of Christ by sharing what Christ gave us. And that's not so bad. Or as Professor Kirst would say, or maybe not. anyway, that's just my little smorgasbord. Tomorrow, so der liebe Gott will, we'll kind of pursue this theme of the power of the gospel as we take a look at Mark 1, at least part of it.